You two by the door. You're students of a nearby university? You two?
No.
No. Not students?
No.
You live nearby?
Yeah.
Have you visited here before?
No.
Never before. Welcome.
Thank you.
Okay. The topic that I wanted to speak about was thinking largely the audience would be the people that in front of me, not some people that are like me, born in America and don't know these things. So I'm going to be looking at both of you a bunch and try to at least introduce the topic in a way that's hopefully a little bit relatable. You received a gift copy of Bhagavad Gita. Did you get one also? Would you like one? No, okay. Bhagavad Gita, the first time I got a copy, I couldn't even pronounce the title. But that's how it's pronounced, Bhagavad Gita. Gita in Sanskrit means song. Because when speaking these elevated topics, it's sung, different melodies sing the verses. And the person who's speaking is Krishna. Krishna is speaking Bhagavad Gita to his friend Arjuna. And the time when this Bhagavad Gita was spoken, according to the authorities on these things, it was a long time ago, 5,000 years ago. Krishna was present. And Krishna appeared in a dynasty of kings, according to the Vedic literature, that descended from the presiding deity of the moon. So, you know, for our Western picture of things, that's like, what? But that's the description. And there's another section, in addition to Krishna speaking Bhagavad Gita, that's in, I have two hands, so I'm going to use both of them. This one over here is Krishna speaking to another dear associate of his, and his other dear associate's name is Uddhava. These two texts or scriptures, that the Christian terminology is revealed scripture, because teachings that reveal God, so revealed scriptures. I think that's my understanding of what that terminology means. So many scriptures of the world, if not most of the scriptures of the world, speaking about God. Somebody speaking about God and their realization of God. These are unique in that it's God speaking about God, Krishna speaking, and both to Arjuna and to his dear friend Uddhava, and dear associate Uddhava. So there's an intimacy of that relationship between Krishna and Arjuna, between Krishna and Uddhava. And because, just like, I'll take a guess and say, you two came here because you're friends. Good guess, right? Okay, so, and when you two speak with one another, you speak things that you may not speak to everybody, because you're friends, you speak confidential things. So like that, Krishna is speaking very confidential things to his dear friend Arjuna, and he's speaking, one way to describe what Bhagavad Gita is, it's a treatise on the different systems of yoga. Today, if people see an advertisement about yoga, there's yoga classes, they think of one kind. Hatha yoga, bring your leotards and your yoga mat and get ready for yoga, because that's the yoga that people are familiar with. But there's actually multiple systems of yoga. I could give the names, but it wouldn't mean anything to you, but it's different. Some people are inclined to understand higher truth through philosophical means. So there's a type of yoga for that, Jnana Yoga. Some persons are inclined to understand higher truth through work. And so there's Karma Yoga. Some persons are inclined to understand higher truth through meditation. So there's a meditational yoga system. And that yoga mat program is part of an eightfold yoga system. And the yoga system, bhakti yoga. So Krishna is teaching all of them, you know, in the principles connected with them in Bhagavad Gita. And similarly, in this one over here, one of our devotees from Kanpur, city in India, is visiting in Chicago for the past 5-6 days, and he's speaking on this Uddhava Gita section, just a whole chapter on bhakti. It's Krishna speaking to Uddhava about bhakti, just as Krishna speaks to Arjuna about bhakti. So there's parallel, although the way in which it's told or narrated or described, there's some differences of presentation, not differences of essences. So the section of this one, Uddhava Gita, that I thought to speak about was a chapter that addresses Krishna speaking to Uddhava about the importance of association. And by one kind of association, one kind of consciousness, another kind of association, another kind of consciousness. So as you associate, you imbibe the qualities of those with whom you associate. It's just a fact of life. And it's taught in Bhagavad Gita. The Sanskrit is three. Sangat, sanjayate, kama. Or this way. Sangat, sanjayate, kama. So sangha means association. And according to the association, one develops kama, desires, or qualities. We take on the qualities of those with whom we associate. Very simple principle. Just as Srila Prabhupada was speaking one time about in the process of bhakti or devotion, loving service to the Supreme, that process, sincerity is very important. He was emphasizing sincerity, sincerity. So in the question and answer session, somebody asked, how to develop sincerity? It's so important. And then Prabhupada gave a very simple answer. He said, how does one become a drunkard? The devotee was a little surprised. By associating with people that drink. You go to a bar, a drinking place, day after day and day after day after day, and eventually you become like that. Or supposing you want to become scholarly. You go to a university where there's scholarly people, and by association with scholarly people, you may become scholarly. And similarly, by associating with those who are sincere, in course of time, you may also become sincere. So we select association according to the qualities that you would like, because those are the qualities that you will develop. Most likely. So this chapter that I wanted to speak about, that's the theme, and the importance of selecting elevating association and the detriment of when one doesn't be so selective and one may associate with degrading association, one will become degraded. And the title of the chapter, it's Krishna speaking to Uddhava, and he's describing to Uddhava about the life of one king. And the king's name is Pururava. Now for you two by the door there, you've never heard that name before, Pururava. But he's an ancient king. And for the rest of you, there are these, within Srimad Bhagavatam, and within, as well as within Bhagavad Gita, there is some idea of the line of kings from the Sun Dynasty, the line of kings from the Moon Dynasty. Yes? And in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 4, right at the very beginning, Krishna speaks about teaching this Bhagavad Gita to the sun god, Vivaswan. Then in turn, Vivaswan instructed it to his son, Manu, Vivasvata Manu. And Manu in turn instructed it to his son, Ikshvaku. And Ikshvaku in turn brought that message from that higher realm to this earthly realm to propagate and give the teachings of transcendence or God consciousness, godly life to people of this realm. And those of you that are not sitting by the door there, you know in Ramayana, Lord Ramachandra is often spoken of as the sire of the Ikshvaku dynasty. He's in the Sun Dynasty, Surya Dynasty. So in this wonderful, extremely wonderful literature, Srimad Bhagavatam, there's in the ninth canto, just before Krishna's pastimes, there's a description about Lord Ramachandra, who appears in that dynasty. And if you read Srimad Bhagavatam carefully, it goes way back to canto 6, which is several cantos before canto 9, and it speaks of the appearance of Vivasvata Manu as the son of Vivaswan, who was the son of who? Kasyapa and Aditi. And Kasyapa was one of the direct sons of Lord Brahma. And Lord Brahma is a direct son of Vishnu. So, and then continuing forward through the cantos, we find the rest of the Surya dynasty, the line of kings, coming down. And then towards the middle of this ninth canto, the speaker, Shukadev, wants to talk about now the other dynasty, the Moon Dynasty. So I'm going to give a little description because Pururava, who Krishna speaks about in this 11th canto to Uddhava, Pururava is a king in that dynasty. You with me? Looking around to see if anybody's going, what? Don't worry about the names, just follow the theme. So, again, the same Lord Vishnu, because Lord Vishnu is the avatar. You've heard that word avatar, besides the movie. It's a Sanskrit word, avatar, that means one who descends from the higher plane into this region, earthly region, into this created realm. So one of the categories, according to our Vedic wisdom, in fact, the first one that's described is the Purusha avatars. That's the Vishnu forms of the Lord. So one of those, Garbhadakshay Vishnu, is directly the father of Lord Brahma, who then assembles the universe. He's the chief engineer. He puts it all together. And one of Brahma's direct sons is Atri. Atri Muni. Very famous personality. Great sage. And along with his wife Anasuya, wonderful, chaste, glorious Brahmani, had a son named Soma. And Soma is the moon god, or the king, the presiding personality of the moon planet. So now I'm just going to describe what it says in the ninth canto about the beginning of this moon dynasty. And we'll get to Pururva. Soma was powerful. Very powerful. And so powerful, you know what happens when people get really powerful, but their heart is not yet completely pure? They become proud. many of you know the math equation. The fruits of piety plus a heart that's impure equals pride. You've heard that before. I've spoken it many times. So, he was proud. He was so proud. So proud. When one becomes proud, it's such a detrimental quality, and it's so easy to get. If you just get a little successful and have a heart that's not pure, you'll get pride. Guaranteed. Without fail. So he was very successful, and his heart was not pure, so he became very proud. And in that condition of pride, he kidnapped the wife of Brihaspati. Really bad. Brihaspati is the priest, the leader, spiritual leader of all the controlling personalities in the universe, all the devas. Brihaspati is their spiritual master, and he kidnapped her wife, his wife. Ooh. Big, big battle ensued to, you know, take avenge. Lord Brahma personally intervened and restored the Wa was her name, and restored her back to Brihaspati, so the battle was over. But while he was in, while Soma was in the association of Tara, a child was conceived. And so when restored back to Brihaspati, a child was born. And that child's name sounds like Lord Buddha, but it's different. It's spelled differently even. Buddha, B-U-D-H-A, not with double D. So, Buddha had a wife, and his wife's name was Ila, and a child was born named Ila, the son of Ila. And that's another name, Pururava. So he was a king that was produced in that embarrassing set of events. So, in the world, there is often a desire for prosperity. And part of the idea of prosperity is prosperity in this world, and if you're very good, virtuous, and pious, you may go to the place where there's even greater prosperity and greater virtue and piety, the heavenly realms. All religions teach this. Interestingly enough, even Buddhism teaches without the detail. At least the modern brand of Buddhism that's popular in China, I've learned from visiting China. They even call it, you know, something, something heaven. The golden something heaven. So it's a notion that there is a place, there's a higher realm where, according to what Krishna teaches in Bhagavad Gita, lifespan, much longer. Opulence, much. Sensual pleasure, nothing that can compare to the happiness here. Beauty, wow, beauty. You know, exceptional, anything that, any beauty here, thousands of times greater beauty, whatever that is. And that's heaven, kingdom of heaven. Then Krishna also teaches in Bhagavad Gita that when one goes there for enjoyment, and after your pious credential or credit, your bank account gets spent, you come back again to this earthly realm, and then resume fruitive activities, hopefully pious kind. So the advice in Bhagavad Gita is don't aspire for that, or even the realm of Lord Brahma, which is even higher than the heavenly realm, because they're in this Ferris wheel-like thing. Birth and death, repeated birth and death take place. The advocacy of Bhagavad Gita is don't strive for that, but strive for permanence, not temporary happiness with a temporary prosperity and then a greater prosperity, which then you'll lose after some time, and so forth. But some persons don't hear that. And so in these heavenly planets, things like I just described, Soma kidnapping the wife of the priest of the demigods. I mean, unthinkable. But not only thought about it, he did it. And the consequence was pretty severe. So Pururva was born as a combination of Buddha and Ila. And Pururva was a king. He was in that dynasty of kings. And he also had great beauty. So such great beauty that one of the ladies in the heavenly planets was going, "Woo, woo, I like his beauty." So she pursued him. Commonly it goes the other way, but it can sometimes go that way too. She pursued him. Urvashi, very gorgeous, heavenly lady, damsel. And they spent time together, enjoying one another's company together. And something happened, like it sometimes happened. And she went away. And he was devastated because he was enjoying her company, as you say in India, too much. Very much. And he practically went mad. And nearly a year passed, and then he saw her again at Kurukshetra. Kurukshetra, by the way, is the very same place where Bhagavad Gita was spoken, just coincidentally. And Urvashi consented. There's not a detail about, you know, what happened, why they broke up, and what happened, why she said what she said, but she made this arrangement. Okay, you're very attached to me. You're not so bad, kind of thing. And I'll spend 1 day with you per year. He was going, yay, 1 day per year. But then after that 1 day, he was, oh, I miss Urvashi. And then some time passed like that. And that she said, you know, you're too much attached. I think what you should do is you should worship below the heavenly planets. There's another place. Those of you that know Gayatri Mantra. Bhuvar Loka. Above that is heaven, Swarga Loka. So in the Bhuvar Loka region, there are different personalities that reside there. We're in this, below that, Bhuloka, Bhuvar Loka, Swarga Loka. So in this Bhuvar Loka region, there's Gandharvas. You should worship the Gandharvas and they'll help you out. You're too much attached. So the Gandharvas made an arrangement. They were very pleased. He worshipped and served them very diligently to get his desires fulfilled. And they provided him with another female associate. And her name was Agni Stali. So he was so attached to Urvashi, he mistook Agni Stali for Urvashi and went, whoa, we're together again. And they were traveling about here and there, and then a little light went on. He realized this isn't Urvashi at all. So he ditched her. He abandoned her. And then he was so disturbed, missing Urvashi. He decided, I'll find out some particular sacrifice or yajna whereby I can fulfill my desire to have Urvashi once again. So he ended up back in that same Kurukshetra place where he had last seen Agni Stali, and there he saw a tree. There's a Shami tree. Those of you that know Mahabharata, it's the same kind of tree where Arjuna hung his weapons. Remember? And from the inside of that Shami tree, a banyan tree was growing. Ashvat. So he took a branch from one of each and put them together by some procedures that he had learned to make the purpose of the fire to be to perform a yajna so he could fulfill his desires to be back again with the Ravashi. What a deal, you know? So much endeavor for something that's not meant to be and limited and temporary, and ending up exactly what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, expecting happiness and getting distress. Sound familiar? Yehi samsparsha jab bhoga dukha yonaya evate. By design, the material world is like that. We seek happiness, something else comes. Instead of sukha, it's dukkha. It may come, in the classes that we were discussing, whatever it was, Thursday, Friday, and part of Saturday, was on this topic, directly from, again, from third canto Bhagavatam. The nature of, the potency of the material energy looks pretty innocent. Here's a heater for the winter and a windowsill, a nice window and a wall and some chairs and there's some trees and nice breeze and it's all very innocent. It's just inanimate objects. Right? But somehow, if we regard those inanimate objects as a potential for me to enjoy something, there's a potency within that energy to bewilder the living entity, a deluding potency. Avidya, it's called. Avidya means knowledge, and our knowledge, the soul's inherent capacity to see straight, is taken away. Mayaya prithigyana, in Krishna's language of Bhagavad Gita. It's associating with the purpose of finding happiness by the senses contacting sense objects. Anticipating happiness through that. Something happens. The deluding potency acts. We forget who we are. If we forget the purpose of life, we lose the real sense of happiness and we accept not happiness for happiness and happiness for not happiness. Exactly what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. Knowledge in ignorance or in the mode of ignorance is where one accepts what is the source of misery to be happiness? Think about it. Oh, like intoxication. People become addicted, or at least habituated to sources of misery. Without elaborating, you know, intoxication. Anyway, smoking a cigarette, you just cough and cough and cough, and then become addicted to it. Prabhupada would joke sometimes. They advertise, smoke cool. He said they're smoking a fire stick. And the advertisement says, smoke cool. Yeah, smoke cool. Anyway, you get the idea. That which is impermanent is accepted as permanent. That which is unhappiness is accepted as happiness. Things are upside down. It's the nature of the deluding potency. When we look upon inanimate matter as basically it's up for grabs, we can make it ours and try to be the enjoyer of it. So that's one kind of consciousness. So Prurava fell for it. That's what's in Canto 9. And that's part of this dynasty, by the way, is the dynasty in which Krishna appeared. Because as you go further in the ninth canto, towards the end of the ninth canto, it gets to Krishna. And then it goes into the tenth canto, the advent of Lord Krishna. And then Krishna's pastimes. So he's in that dynasty. Prurava is one of his forefathers. And Krishna, now we're going to 11th canto. I just spoke something about canto 6 and canto 11. Now it's canto 9. Now canto 11. Krishna speaks to his friend Uddhava about a lesson, fortunate lesson that Prurava learned. And in a nutshell, that lesson was, I should take good association and I shouldn't aspire for unwholesome association, because unwholesome association brings misery. One expects happiness. Yehi samsparsha ja bhoga. Bhoga means enjoyment, specifically sense enjoyment. Vishaya, these Sanskrit terms are there in Bhagavad Gita. One expects happiness by bringing the senses to sense objects. But that's not what happens. Dukkha yonaya evate. Yoni means a womb or the birthplace. The birthplace of dukkha is that. The expectation of happiness by bringing the senses to sense objects. Now how are you supposed to live your life? What's the alternative to that? And the alternative to that is this lesson of Bhagavad Gita, which is you bring the senses to sense objects for serving the master of the senses. Who's the master of the senses? Krishna. Who's Krishna? He's the source of everything. As described in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna discloses, he reveals, he's the source of everything. And anything you can think of, and even some things you can't think of, he's the source of that too. Whatever there is, he's the source. Matter, spirit, everything. Everything. And if one uses these senses to serve the master of the senses, that's liberation. And the other is bondage. So, how do we develop qualities of a liberated soul? By associating with liberated souls. Or at least those who are on the path of liberation. Those that understand the means to reach that position, that reach the goal. Like-minded souls. We've been hearing that language a little bit over the weekend. Like-minded souls. That's persons who know that there's a higher purpose to life. There's a deeper meaning, a deeper reality. We all have that. We wouldn't be here. We'd be somewhere else doing something else than a nice spring day. We're here because there's some confidence, some conviction. There's a higher reality. And there may be greater or lesser degrees of realization of what that is. But there's some fundamental conviction like that. So associate with such persons, like-minded souls. That's what, so this chapter 26, Krishna is speaking to his friend Uddhava about one of his ancestors or forefathers, Pururava, who sings this wonderful song, Aila Gita, chapter 26. Aila is another name of Pururava, the son of Ila. And his message is quite simple. He berates himself for his foolishness, for becoming so insanely obsessed with Urvashi and the expectation of happiness through association with her, which at least for some period of time he thought it was going pretty well. Something happened, and then it wasn't going well anymore. And he was devastated. And then there was some intermittent meetings, and then that didn't last long either, and then another substitute, and that didn't last long either, and he was banging his head against the rocks. Then he had this little, as described, this experience with performing a Vedic sacrifice by taking these two types of wood and together combining them to make a sacrificial fire. And then he had this, he moved through the association of qualified saintly people, brahmanas or sadhus, we say. And then he went on the path of virtue instead of the path of madness. And at the end of the section, Krishna says to Uddhava, he became God-realized. He within the heart, we were discussing this from our morning, this weekend seminars on Srimad Bhagavatam, he came to the position where he could see the form of God within the heart. So like The Bible teaches the kingdom of God is within you. Which is true. The kingdom of God is within you because he's within you. He's within his kingdom. And where God is, his kingdom is. He's not alone. He's always, you know, in his transcendental situation, in his kingdom. So that's there within the heart. There's a process described within these literatures to see, not with these eyes, but with transcendental eyes, to see God who's situated within the heart. And how is that possible? Well, there's a system of yoga whereby it's done, but it's not just a mechanical thing, like I use the example of a vending machine. You know what a vending machine is, like metal thing, it's got different stuff inside. A guy comes in and fills it up, and you put in your coins and select the one you want, pull the lever, and down the chute comes what you want. A bag of peanuts or whatever is, you know, you pull the lever for. That's mechanical. So the yoga system is not mechanical. At least the devotional yoga system that is being advocated in Bhagavad Gita is not mechanical. It's devotional. It's very personal. So seeing the form of God within the heart, or wherever one may be able to see him, is because God discloses himself, not because you did something. It's mercy. By affection, it's very natural. When there is affection between, like just going back, confidential conversations where there's affection between two people, they can say just a couple of things and they understand each other very readily. And someone else that's listening to the conversation doesn't know what they're talking about. But because of confidential relationship, they understand one another very easily. So like that, Krishna can disclose himself very easily. That's the teaching, by the way. That's the process that we're following here in the Hare Krishna movement, in the Hare Krishna temple. It's a life of devotion, bhakti, unto the Supreme. And how does that bhakti, how is it best nourished? By association of those who are carrying bhakti. I was giving the example earlier today. If you take a bunch of coals, they're warm or even hot, but they're not, flame is not necessarily coming. Bunch them all together. Take a stick and move them all the coals in a closed pile. Fire comes out. Yes? Or at least put some, you know, some paper or some leaves or some straw. Fire. Separated, the same intensity of heat is not there, but combined. So, similarly by association, by close association with other like-minded persons on the path of devotion to the Supreme, then one result will come. And if we don't do that, but stay on our own, separate and isolated and technology rules our lives. Okay. Just some references, some additional embellishments to the same main theme. Lord Chaitanya, who gave this chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra as the primary means for achieving the highest stage of spiritual consciousness available to human society, particularly for this age that we find ourselves in, the best of all medicine to cure the disease of the age of Kali. He indicated the main qualification or main characteristic of one who is such a devotee is they're very discriminating about their association. They take the association of those who are carrying bhakti, and they're very careful to avoid the intimate association of those who are averse to bhakti. And what happens is, bhakti increases, and then that bhakti has a positive upon the bhakti. Makes sense, right? And that's one of the principal reasons stated by our founder Acharya of why he established temples, to bring people together, to hear and chant about Krishna, and to engage in loving relations with one another centered around hearing and chanting about Krishna, which is what we do. And we take prasadam too. Chant Krishna's name, dance. Some people don't dance, but dancing, chanting, dancing. Some discussion of topics about Krishna, just as we've been doing. And taking the remnants of food offered to Krishna. Nice vegetarian food that's been offered to Krishna. So the process is simple. Even a child can do. Anyone can do. Even I can do, so anyone can do. Very simple process. And the essence of that process is bhakti. It's awakening the innate, dormant tendency of love for the Supreme by these very direct processes of loving service to the Supreme. And it's highly effective. So I'll end with that and see if there's any comments or questions. Anyone? Wow, front row.
It's not directly related to this class, but...
Fine.
My question is basically the relation between scripture and logic.
Scripture and logic?
Yeah. Let me just... Yeah. This is regarding the quote in the 17th chapter of Adilila, when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu speaks to Chandkasi, where he criticizes the Quran, saying that it has statements which are against reason and argument. And then he goes ahead and gives a statement that the Bhagavatam, cow killers are punished for as many thousands of years in hell as they are on the hairs of the cow's body. But this again, if you consider the Old Testament of the Bible, it clearly says that the punishment should match the injury, which is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or a wound for a wound, or a life for life.
Yeah.
So where does this contradiction between across scriptures and logic work out?
Okay, well, the logic that he was referring to was the logic of killing your mother. Is it logical? Is it nice? You take milk from your mother, you take milk from a cow, and when you grow up, you kill your mother and you kill the cow. It's not nice, not cultured, it's not polite, it's not logical. So, but now, specific to your question, on Vedic authority, we had this discussion, you weren't here. Somebody was saying that his teenage son was asked to speak before a group of people about the importance of cows in his religious convictions and why cow protection. So it's not, there is logic to it. Specifically, the logic of, it's just economic logic. Here's a particular species that eats grass and provides you nourishing food. And then you cut the body of that which you've taken from. They've only taken grass. And they've nourished your life, and now you take their life. Economically even doesn't make sense. But morally and ethically it also doesn't make sense.
The disproportionate punishment.
Okay. So what's the elevated position? Why? It's similar to that question. Thank you for reminding me. The similar question is, what's so special about a cow in comparison to any other animal? Why not the same you know, in your words, a disproportionate punishment for one who takes the life of some other animal besides a cow. Yes? Well, the in Vedic culture, there are five groups. Supposing somebody kills an innocent child. Supposing somebody kills a woman. Supposing somebody kills an old man. Supposing somebody kills a Brahmin. And supposing somebody kills a cow. These five, according to Vedic culture, they're to be protected. One who takes the life, like Brahma Hatya, a killer of a Brahmana. Taking the life of anyone is not okay. Taking the life of a Brahmin is more serious. Yes? Karmically. There's more karmic reaction for such killing a Brahmana than others. Killing is not okay. Similarly, killing a cow is not okay. Killing any animal unnecessarily. Taking the life of any living entity unnecessarily is not okay. But the special position of the cow is as described. The cow, the anatomy of a cow is it doesn't have a God-given means of protecting itself. Doesn't have fangs or claws or some other way of protecting itself. By anatomy, it's designed in such a way to be domesticated or taken care of. Now, people keep as pets other species. But a cow in particular is defenseless, so to be protected. So to harm that which is to be protected, to kill that which is to be protected because of the dependent position of a child or like that. It's proportionate. It's a very serious transgression. Yeah? Interesting question. Something else. Okay. Somebody's hungry or getting beaten up or something. Okay, we'll end there. Thank you very much. Prabhupada ki jai.
Jai. Hare Krishna.